Welcome to another podcast from the Chapter House, a gathering place for teaching and other interesting conversations from the Ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. A chapter house is a room or a building attached to a cathedral where meetings are held. In monastic communities, the monks would meet there to read aloud from the Bible or discuss theology. Come on in to the Epiclesis Chapter House. Our next gathering is just about to begin. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Well, hi folks, and welcome back to another edition of the Chapter House. The Chapter House is a long-form format interview that we love to do with different folks on different topics, and the longer format gives us the opportunity to explore things that we might not in a shorter, say, interview for a radio program, something like that. The ministry of the Chapter House is from the Church Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento, California. I'm Chris Alford, the pastor of the church, and also blessed to be able to sit in the Chapter House and interview folks from time to time. Today, I'm especially grateful to welcome my friend and colleague, Dr. Rick Ashe. And Rick, welcome to the Chapter House.
Hey, Chris, thanks for having me.
You bet. Rick, before we jump into whatever it is in the world you want to talk about today in the Chapter House, I thought it might be nice for people to get to know you a little bit and tell us everything we need to know about Rick Ashe. Every last thing.
Oh, my. Well, I just celebrated 20 years with my wife, Deanne. We're super excited. It's been a great ride together. So
what is the 20th year thing? Is that cardboard or
something like that? It's like a crisp high five, I think, is what it is. We have two daughters, Aubrey and Jesselyn. Aubrey's a sophomore in high school, real competitive, loves soccer. Jesselyn is in seventh grade, and she is an artist. They both also love to swim. We are like a real outdoorsy water folk type family. We love paddleboarding and kayaking and camping and fishing and all that kind of stuff.
And so we have that in common, don't we, Rick? My great love of the outdoors. And
yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
I'm kidding, of course. Well, that reminds me, you spent some time in Hawaii pastoring, yeah? So you guys got plenty of outdoor stuff there, huh?
Yeah, we had the opportunity to serve. I was the pastor of a church on Kauai. As the crow flies, it is the most remote per mileage place in the world.
Wow.
The Hawaiian Islands are the most remote. They're the furthest from any other location in the world. And Kauai is the furthest of all of the chain from the others. And I was a pastor in a little town called Kapa'a on the east side. And we really enjoyed it there. It was a great time, great place. Amazing people that loved us and that we had the honor of serving with and serving to. And we were on a outrigger racing, outrigger canoe club racing team.
Really?
Which was really fun, yeah.
Like at the beginning of Hawaii 5-0?
Exactly, yep. Right. Yep, racing them out in the ocean.
Rick, you're no stranger to ministry. You've been doing youth ministry, and well, I don't even want to say you bring us up to date, but you've been associated with church-based ministry for a long time, right?
Yeah, absolutely. I've served, I would say, for probably 22 years, and I would say in official capacities for the last 20 years. Mm-hmm. A solid decade's worth of student ministry, junior high, high school, college. And I've also served as a men's ministry pastor, small group pastor, launched an adventure sports ministry at one church, and then have also been a lead pastor as well.
So were some of those overlaps, like when you said you were doing student ministry, and did that also happen at the same place or time that you say you did the adventure thing or maybe men's ministry, or were those in different locations?
Well, the men's and small groups and then the adventure sports was at one church. I was responsible for men's and small groups, and I figured that guys love to do things together, and then that's when they start talking, when they're actually doing something together. And so we kind of took the two, the men and small groups, and then launched Adventure Sports, trying to just connect guys and help them go deeper and open up about just life and you know, shouldering burdens and living life and, you know, loving our families together.
Rick, you are a Californian, yes? I mean, even from this area, correct? Of the Sacramento area.
Yeah, born, raised in Northern California.
And so was all of your church ministry experience in California as well, except for the time in Hawaii?
No. So from Northern California, went down to Southern California, and then met my wife. We got married our junior year of college when we lived down in San Diego, served down in that area. Then we moved up to Oregon. Got my master's degrees up there.
In what? What'd you study?
In college, I went to Point Loma Nazarene University mm-hmm. and got a bachelor's in theology and philosophy. Mm-hmm. Then went up to Multnomah Biblical Seminary.
Oh, right, right.
And got a master's in Bible and then a master's in pastoral studies with an emphasis in family ministry.
Okay, so two master's degrees or yes. or double?
Well, they kind of...
How does that work?
Yeah, they piggyback on each other.
I see.
It's like a 1 year degree was the Bible, and then from there, either like people would spin off and go into the missions field, or they would continue on and do like either a Master of Arts or an MDiv. And
Is that in Portland? Forgive my ignorance. I don't remember.
Yes. Yeah. It was in Portland, Oregon. We served right there in that area, and then we moved across the river up into Washington, uh-huh. and I served as associate youth pastor in a little town called La Center, which is French for the middle of nowhere, because there was like nothing.
Was it really the middle of nowhere?
Yeah, it was just a like 4,000. It was actually awesome. It was a great place. There was about 4,000 people, and our town consisted of a gas station, a pizza place / video store / prom dress during season store. and then a bar with a...
In case you need a prom dress and some gas and a copy of Footloose.
Exactly. Right, yeah, the, yeah. Because, yeah. you know, yeah, if you wanted to get crazy, I guess. So, and then there was one bar in town, still had the hitching posts out front, and then two casinos of all things. So that was like...
And a church.
And then our church. Yep. yep. So
what were you doing there? Was that student ministry?
It was predominantly, yeah, student ministry. Yeah. That's really where I cut my teeth. When I took over the reins as the lead, as like the full lead guy, you know, responsible for, mm-hmm. you know, a variety of different ministry capacities. And it was a lot of fun there. It rained a lot, but it was a lot of fun.
Folks, you're listening to a long form interview format we call the Chapter House. You may have heard in the intro to the program that a chapter house is a little building or a room that's associated with monastic communities. And the chapter house is the place where the monks, the brothers, would gather at various times during the day just to talk about whatever, really, theology or life or the news of the day, read scripture aloud, that kind of thing. And so we appropriated that term, the chapter house, for this particular format. It's a ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento, California. By the way, I always love to direct folks to pop over to that website so you can learn more about Epiclesis, the church, what we believe, what an epiclesis is anyway. And that's epiclesis.org, spelled EPICLESIS.org. I'm Chris Alford, and I'm the pastor of the church. And today, my very special guest right here in the chapter house is Dr. Rick Ashey. Rick is a friend. We have several connections together, and I guess I wanted to talk about that next just a little bit, Rick. Fast forward to you being in this general area near my church, mm-hmm. and we got to talking about worship education, but I can't remember now off the top of my head how we met. Your uncle...
It was Thanksgiving at my uncle's house.
Okay, yeah. Tell us that story.
Well, yeah, so... I was just stepping down from a position at a church, and it was a bit of a rough ride there.
Wait a minute. Church was a rough ride? Are you serious?
I'm being kind. It was a train wreck. And can I say that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It was a train wreck. And we had gone through a series of challenges ministerially, and I kind of come to a place where I was starting to question a lot of just church, like how church functioned, the inner relationships of the pastoral staff, and was becoming kind of disenchanted with traditional evangelicalism, and was thinking and questioning, had begun to dabble, if you will. I was part of the emergent crew that was kind of was at early 2000s, I believe. Mm-hmm. And so my uncle introduced us at Thanksgiving, and we got to talking. And that was at Thanksgiving, and I literally applied, was accepted, and jumped into, like, there was all this pre-coursework I should have been doing for 3 months. I, like, did it in 2 weeks. I was working on it, like, at Christmas, getting ready to, and then flew out in January to the Institute for Worship Studies out in Jacksonville, Florida.
Yeah, we should say that our conversation was mostly about me encouraging you to think about doing worship education, a doctoral degree from the Institute for Worship Studies, founded by my mentor and friend, Dr. Robert E. Weber. And you said yes.
Yeah.
And it ruined your life.
Yeah. In the best ways possible. What was exciting for me is the biggest apprehension I had going there was that I'm not like a trained musician. I make a joyful noise. You know, it doesn't sound great all the time. And so I was a little bit concerned about stepping into this, but I was willing to take the risk of this, you know, a doctor in worship studies. What I found and what became a huge blessing to me was that it was a degree in ecclesiology, i.e. basically who are we and what are we to be about when we gather as God's people? Mm. And it allowed me to restructure and reframe and I think inform and influence and shape a lot of these things that I had been feeling and struggling that were sort of not up to speed or disconnected in kind of modern church, like, and I found a lot of answers there. I'll give you here's a funny one.
Yeah.
First day of class, first semester, the teacher, the professor was explaining what the Revised Common Lectionary was, that there was a reading plan that was built around the Bible that you would go through in a kind of a narrative format that follows the Christian calendar on an annual cycle, and that annual cycle follows the life of Jesus. And then in it's also built into that 3-year cycle, which encompasses the entire narrative of the whole Bible.
Right.
What's funny is that about 5 or 6 years before that, I was frustrated as a youth guy sitting at my desk, and I said, you know what I need to do? I need to design a teaching program for my students that each year goes through the life of Jesus and has, you know, is influenced from scripture from all over the Bible, so that within a 3-year process, my students would get the whole Bible. So I jump up and I'm screaming and yelling, and this guy, you know, my first impression is that I'm the crazy California guy freaking out in this class, like, oh my gosh, I've been looking for that for, you know, half a decade. And so that's just one example of these areas where I just really discovered a lot of what I was searching for, and also felt in a way validated that some of the struggles I was having, some of the questions I was asking, there actually were answers. There actually were people that were practicing and that were shaping and forming their lives and their communities through these kind of ancient future beliefs.
So, okay. So there were several places you say where the education and the process and the cohort and the whole way the Institute is laid out was helpful to you to make some connections and help sew up some things that had been in your mind kind of scattered there for a few years. But I also said a minute ago, half joking and half not, that the experience also ruined you as it did me and probably everybody else who goes through it. In what ways, if you can name 2 or 3, was that whole experience ruinous? I'll say this to get you started and let you think a minute. When I went through the Institute for Worship Studies, I was blessed to be in the first class. And Robert E. Weber, the founder, as I said before, was a friend and mentor of mine. And he spoke at our graduation, the first ever inaugural graduation. And he said something to the effect of, I hope this experience has been ruinous for you. Hmm. And to a person, we were able to say, yeah, it really has. And there have been times when people call me and say, hey, I've heard about this Institute for Worship Studies thing. Do you think I should do it? And I surprise them, I think, when I say, no, not if you're completely happy and satisfied with the way things are right now and you couldn't be more pleased and comfortable and at home.
Yeah, yeah.
But if you want more and deeper, and you're willing to have your world shaken up a little bit, I couldn't recommend it heartily enough. So, Rick, in what ways was the thing ruinous for you?
Yeah, so I think my answer is I come from it. I was already ruined. So for me, I was actually looking for a new way to frame my ecclesiology, a new way to frame, i.e. what is it that I believe about what the church should be and should be about. And I was looking for a new way to frame and reframe, you know, my spirituality. And practices and the practices. I think one of the ways perhaps is that it really solidified in my mind that I could no longer to borrow from a guy named Carl Vaders from his book The Grasshopper Myth. I could no longer be a rancher, and I really needed to root down in the concept of being a shepherd.
Okay, explain that a little bit. Folks may not be familiar with the concept.
Yeah, absolutely. So he unpacks this idea of like, look, you can either be a rancher or you can be a shepherd. And by that, he means you can be in charge of a whole bunch of cattle on like a big plot of land, using that as an imagery for, you know, a church and have a bit of influence, mm-hmm. Or you could be a shepherd integrally, invested in the lives. And what I was banging up against was that I wanted to be a shepherd in environments where they were pushing me to be a rancher.
Yeah.
And so the ruinous part was that it gave me the education and the experience gave me the catalyst, I think, to finally let go and just say, you know what, this is who I've been designed to be. And I am fully embracing of that now.
Well, and also a vocabulary to articulate it, right? So before I went to the worship studies program, there were all sorts of things I knew down in my gut, and I knew on a gut level, and or I said, wouldn't it be great if we could, and then I wasn't able to quite describe it.
Yeah, absolutely.
But then going to the Institute for Worship Studies, you suddenly have a vocabulary and a template, a skeleton, a framework to sort of hang all those things on, right? Am I right?
Yeah, oh yeah, absolutely. I had a language. Like suddenly, you're absolutely right. I could articulate, you know, I could say, okay, this is actually what this is what I've been trying to say. This is what my heart's been screaming for 15 years. And, beyond that, yeah, I kind of came in train wrecked, you know, and really questioning things. And I think that God just blessed me like he did. I know the guys that, I went through the program with and a lot of other people, you know, blessed me with an opportunity to see a path forward. A lot of my upbringing within, you know, kind of traditional ministry, I kind of at like 32 or 33 years old, I remember sitting in my office one day going, wow, is this it? Like I've learned everything. Like I've ascended to the top of the pile. You know, I know everything I need to know, you know, and which was probably arrogant, but it was more of a frustration thing. It wasn't a prideful thing. It was like, there's gotta be more. There's gotta be more to this faith. And so one of the things would be mystery, you know, and being exposed to the idea of embracing and stepping into mystery, both in faith and in practice. You know, I had never lived that. And now looking like, say, at the table, you know, the bread and the cup, looking at baptism in this new light, this new paradigm shift, it was really fascinating. So for me, it was more, I wouldn't say salvific in the sense of like it saved me, but God used that environment, used the people around me, used the education to redeem. That might be a good word too, to redeem the kind of the brokenness that I had for myself, my own spirituality, and just the my perspective on American church.
Well, it occurs to me while you're talking there that when you are a rancher or you've got folks who expect you to be a rancher, it's harder to embrace mystery, isn't it? It's harder to linger at the table. It's hard to think about those kinds of things when you're ranching. Mm-hmm. But when we are shepherds, I love that metaphor, by the way. When we are shepherds, maybe we have time to be with the sheep and embrace some mystery and linger around the Lord's table.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's a good insight, you know, and it would just, for me, it was the reality that, you know, it's okay to take time with individuals and to care for individuals. And where they are at in you know, what I have kind of learned, and I don't know if anybody else has coined this, but it's kind of this process discipleship. Everything was so, like, you know,
well, that's exactly what Bob called it.
Okay, that must
be process discipleship.
Yeah, that's probably where I gleaned it from then was, you
know, I heard Bob doing a lecture one time talking about his journey to Jesus discipleship process. And he says, we have got to move to discipleship as process.
Yeah absolutely. That was another thing too, you know, that I think, my education with the Institute for Worship Studies really helped me with is realizing that we have tended to make our faith a series of, like, singular events. Mm-hmm. So the day you pray to receive Jesus and the day that, say, you get baptized or something like that. And then perhaps as, you know, you move down the line, if you get married or whatever, whichever way those, you know, fit, hopefully baptism comes after a profession of faith. But what I realized is that those are kind of the moments, but they're there because of the in-between times, mm-hmm. of the investment, and that it's not just like using the rancher thing. It's not like a cattle call where you're just herding people through from, like, one, you know, into this pasture thing and load them on the truck and give them to the next place and, you know, move on kind of a thing. That you actually, you're right, you can linger, that you can spend that time. And part of that, too, I think, was, you know, it also allowed me to not to take some of the pressure off myself, and to recognize this isn't all about me. You know, that I'm here, I'm caring, and I'm investing for the long haul. Lately, I've been talking to people about investing in my kids. I'm playing long ball, is what I say.
Ah,
so yeah. I talk about the idea of, like, I'm pouring into my kids for their sake, but for the sake of my grandkids someday, and for the sake of my great grandkids someday. That for me, it, instead of just, like, you know, get the cow on the field, get him fat and happy, you know, move him on kind of a thing, it's let's actually care deeply, you know, about the individuals. So
when I hear you say pour into people, I'm reminded of a friend of mine, colleague of mine named Josh, who was a youth pastor, probably in the same kind of time frame that you were. And I remember, and you guys were probably going through this paradigm shift at the same time, where there was the expectancy on the part of church leadership that youth pastors in particular be ranchers rather than mm-hmm, shepherds. Mm-hmm. And I remember him saying, I don't want to just lead people through pizza parties and trips. I want to, and then he would use the phrase, pour into these kids, and I want to be a shepherd. And he got tremendous blowback from church leadership about that, because it was all about nickels and noses with them, honestly. And 10 years ago, we used to take 12 buses to the youth camp, and this year we're only taking 3. What's going on? That youth pastor must not be very effective. Were you caught up in some of that same kind of stuff at the same time?
Yeah, I had the unique experience to be in some church environments that were, like for instance, you know, one church was kind of up in the mountains, so the scenario was a little different. There wasn't necessarily that pressure. But I just think that there was a distinct, in a lot of ways, there's just a distinct lack of a sense of, like, what is the point of having, using this example, students show up at church or show up at the student ministry, whatever, midweek, you know, youth group thing or whatever. And that a lot of times it kind of devolved into entertainment of, like, hey, as long as they're here and they're not out, like, drinking somewhere else, you know, I'd hear that every once in a while kind mm-hmm. of a thing. But for me, I was really unsettled with just the idea of either entertaining or just providing some sort of, like, chaperoned, like, healthy environment time or something.
Right.
That I always used to think two things. One, I would tell my parents, I'm not your kid's youth pastor, and say, you are, and I'm your associate. How can I help you? How can I partner with you to invest in your children for the success of their future? And concerning student ministry, I always viewed our student ministry, and always taught with my volunteers, and I always talked to people about, we are a missionary sending agency as a student ministry, because they are going to graduate from high school and they're going to go from here somewhere. Now, that may be in this community. They may go get a job, or they may go away. They may go to college, or they may move away. And so for me, again, it was that long ball idea. It's, yes, right now the time is valuable for what we're doing immediately, but ultimately it's about what's down the road that's going to matter. Are they walking with the Lord, and are they investing in others? Are they pouring now into other people's lives? That's what kind of was always stirring in my hearts. And I felt like sometimes those were just not necessarily core values that were shared.
You're listening to a interview with Dr. Rick Ashey. Rick is a friend and colleague. He is, like me, a graduate of the Institute for Worship Studies in Jacksonville, Florida. Today we're talking about the Institute and discipleship and church work and youth and students. And one place in particular, Rick, that I know you'd like to talk about, and in our remaining time, I think it'd be great to unpack this, is yet another way that the Institute either solidified your thinking or helped shape it, helped ruin you, is the notion of discipleship, and more particularly, intergenerational ministry. Mm-hmm. This is going to be a big paradigm shift for some folks to talk about intergenerational ministry. I guess maybe the way to jump into the topic is, first of all, let's talk a little bit about your thesis work at the Institute. I was blessed to be your thesis supervisor and mentor and helper, and it was so wonderful to watch along the way how these thoughts developed and changed in you. But let's jump into this topic. It's one that's near and dear to your heart, intergenerational ministry. What in the world is that? And I guess first let's talk about your thesis work, your project at the Institute.
Yeah, so I, again, not being a musician, I had to think about what am I going to bring to the table here? What kind of new content, new idea am I going to grapple with? And specifically with the Institute, your thesis had to be applicable. It had to have a component where you were actually doing something, a project of some sort, that engaged individuals or a community for the hopes that there would be some sort of positive outcome. And so for me, I really wanted, and my time at IWS and then my thesis specifically kind of culminated in some ways and brought a lot of my thinking together from the past two decades. And what I wanted to do was create a discipleship tool that we later called OnRamp that equipped parents to equip their students to be fully participating members of the body of Christ. And so that was the idea that I came up with, is what we need is a tool specifically for people that are coming from outside of our church and are joining, maybe newer. The church that I'm serving at is a fourfold church, kind of non-traditional.
What do you mean by fourfold?
Okay. It's a church that embraces the early church pattern of worship, that being preparation, and then word, the teaching, and then table, communion, and then sending, which is kind of the sending out, essentially. And so we follow that pattern. We do communion on a weekly basis. And a lot of the people in our community where I live here in Northern California are coming from more of the megachurch, secret church environments, or a more traditional evangelical environment where at best, maybe they celebrate once a month. I know that some, it's, you know, maybe once a quarter or even once a year.
Around the table, you mean?
Around the table, correct.
And yeah. So there was a group of young people who had not yet been exposed regularly to worship, and you were creating a way to help parents prepare them for coming into the worship experience with the full body.
Right, because what we did is we began to investigate this idea within the church environment. Was it wasn't going to be enough just to invest in the students without investing in the parents, because a number of the parents also didn't necessarily understand well why we do what we do, basically. Mm-hmm. And so the idea was, if we invest in the parents, then the parents will learn and then teach their students, thereby strengthening both generations, or potentially with a grandma and grandpa involved, you know, like a three-generation environment. And it also, what the idea was, that it would lead from there to a communal investing in the younger people, so that not just the parents, but ultimately down the road as the on-ramp program began to get laid out, that the church itself would actually look intentionally during the worship environment for ways to guide others, for ways to shoulder up alongside someone and carry them or lead them through the worship experience and the way that we Sunday morning.
It might be interesting to folks for you to just sketch out briefly what that teaching program looked like. How did that all break down? You don't have to talk about how you evaluated it necessarily, mm-hmm, yeah. but what did this discipleship process look like? What were the nuts and bolts of it?
Yeah, it was a 8-week Sunday morning class for parents, and predominantly our target was 6th through 8th grade students.
Okay.
Because part of the reason is that the student ministry, the children's ministry, ends at basically 4th, 5th grade at our church, and intentionally trying to draw in the younger 6th, 7th, 8th graders. And so the idea was, if we catch them here, this is a transitional moment for them, and it's also the time when they're participating. So it was an 8-week series, and basically what we did is the first week we took a look at what is worship, basic theology of worship. What does it mean to worship as we gather? Because we recognize that people are coming from a variety of different places, and there's a lot of different messages about what is worship, what does worship mean, what does it look like. Then from there we took the four major elements of the preparation. We dialogued at one of the sessions about how do we prepare, not just on a Sunday morning as we've gathered as a community, how do we prepare to hear God's word, but even as a family, strategically, how are we preparing at home Sunday morning and the drive over, and how do we not make it this giant chaotic, you know, bag of weasels, you know, chasing after a pear kind of a thing.
Because there's something about the drive in to worship when you have kids that's the most ungodly time of the week.
Yeah, absolutely. That really struck a chord with a lot of parents, where they realized they needed to step up and that there needed to be leadership and guidance. And then from there, you know, we talked about why do we teach the word and what is the purpose of having the teaching before the table as a preparation. We're hearing from God and then responding at the table. Then we also, our church, we do confession on a weekly basis. So we talked about the importance of confession, where that comes from biblically, historically, theologically. And another session, we talked about passing the peace, why that's so important. Why is peace important? And especially, why do we pass the peace immediately before we go to the table? And we talked about the interlinking there of not having an issue with a brother or sister and coming to the table clean. And then table, and then we talk basically like, where does bread and cup come from? This thing that we're doing, that a lot of these kids think, oh, like that started with Jesus. And I actually laid out biblically all the way back to the roots, or way back with Abraham, you know, that this is. And so I was trying to help these students understand this is a very ancient, you know, 6,000, 7,000 year old ancient thing that we're stepping into, a giant story. And we get to be a part of it. And we talked and dialogued about it. It's not just a thing to remember something that happened in the past, but literally it's embracing the past. It's being in the present, in the presence of God. And it's also looking forward.
Indeed.
It's basically what we talked about with the students is we're literally warping time when we go to the table, because we're taking.
Love it. I often say that the table bends time.
Yes, absolutely. And then we finished up at the end we just kind of recapped and just had some fun talking about like, what did you guys learn? And it was good. You know, the students really responded. The parents really responded. And
I was going to say, did you feel like the thing was a success on balance?
It was. Yeah. So we had built some metrics that kind of helped us. And so that was encouraging. But what was really encouraging to me was both of my daughters went through the class, and a number of other students. And for instance, the sending, you know, we talked about when the pastor offers a blessing at the end, you know, like you lift your hands up like you're receiving a gift. And so it's been neat now, like whatever year and a half later, still some of these students are still lifting their hands up. You know, there's still a number of the sacred actions that are linked to the worship that we talked about. These are ways you can express through your body what's what's in the heart, what's in the Bible.
I love it. So, Rick, here's the $64,000 question. You have said that you have a real heart for intergenerational ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And that little phrase may be brand new to somebody. Maybe they've not even considered that particular terminology. But what does it mean to you? Let's unpack it for a few minutes.
Sure, yeah, absolutely.
And I really want to hear your heart for what intergenerational ministry and discipleship looks like in the church.
Yeah.
Because we've got to move away from this notion of having a little program for the kids,
right,
or doing a thing on every third Thursday for the senior adults. I'm not saying those are bad things, but we've got enough information now, and we have enough history with various discipleship and ministry focuses to know that communities worship best when they do it together.
Mm-hmm.
And young people, as they transition to college age people, tend to stick with their faith when they have worshiped together as a community. We've got lots to learn from each other. And I'm really hopeful that this is a trend for the future. Tell us really your heart for intergenerational ministry. What is it? What does it mean?
Well, I was thinking about something that my Nana, I've been blessed to have unbelievable godly, wise people in my family generationally that have gone before me. And my Nana, one of my grandmas, she used to say with a twinkle in her eye and a raised martini, because, you know, that's what the generation did back then. But she would say, my children are my investment and my grandchildren are my dividends. And I just thought that was, you know, when I was younger, I was like, oh, that's cute, Nana. Like, hey, you know, mazel tov, whatever. But what I realized, is there's so much wisdom in that. You know, my children are my investment, my grandchildren are my dividends. And to understand ministry not just as a finite, like mono-generational, single generation, but to literally understand discipleship, to understand, if we can even use this word, success, as something that is not just in the immediate, but that is much further down the road, perhaps even beyond our lifetime. From where we're standing.
So we probably ought to take just a second to define generation, because you just said a moment ago, what did you say, monolithic?
Monogenerational.
Okay, yeah. So describe what you mean when you say generation, because actually you're using it in at least two different ways and maybe more, and people might just assume that you mean, all youth. Or just teenagers.
Yeah.
So tell us what you mean.
So yeah, when I say, or at least when I'm thinking generation, I am thinking predominantly in two different terms. One is a genealogy, so lineage, bloodline. So that could be, you know, one generation to the next, you know, the grandfather, the father, the son, kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then also spiritual generations.
Okay, what do you mean by that?
Well, we see a variety of different places in the Bible where this is spoken of. Like, for instance, in Psalm 87.
Okay.
The introduction to Psalm 87, the first eight verses, in verse 3, the author is, he says, this is the story our ancestors told us. And then in verse 4, he goes on and he says, we will tell the next generation. And then in verse 6, he says, they will tell their children.
Mm-hmm.
And then the goal, he kind of summarizes in verse 7, basically, he says, the goal here is to trust in God, to remember his deeds, to keep his commands. So that can be, and scholars have debated whether this is literal genealogy generations, or if perhaps he's talking, because if you look at Psalm 87, there's a variety of places where he starts pulling in a different keynote figures from the Old Testament, the fathers, the patriarchs. And so there's a linking, perhaps he's talking both about, look, this is something that your ancestor gave to me, and I'm giving to you, and you, the expectation is that you're gonna give this to your, you know, your children. And perhaps also he's speaking more spiritually in the context of spiritual generation, spiritual epochs are handing down with the sole purpose, with the goal ultimately of trusting God and remembering. And in biblical terms, remembering isn't just a cognitive brain function. Remembering is living out, to embody, you know, remembering his deeds and then keeping his commands. There's some other examples I could share with you.
Please, yes.
Nehemiah 8 is a great example. Okay. They've discovered the law again, and it says there, this is specific generationally, men, women, and children were all together, and they were all standing there before Nehemiah and Ezra as the law was read. And at that time, that was fairly unique, that that male, female, and children. And if you dig really deep, and we don't have time to unpack it, but a lot of these children were children who had never heard the law before, most likely.
Yes, and perhaps didn't even speak Hebrew.
Yeah, absolutely. And so this was kind of a unique scenario where they were all together, and they were all hearing. And then it goes on in Nehemiah 8. They come back, the elders come back the next day, and they hear more. And I think it's really cool because they rediscover the Feast of Booths, and then it basically plays out in the story there that they immediately go about building tents. You know, they immediately go about, like, we need to celebrate this right now, because it happened that they were reading that, and it was in while they were reading was the month that the Feast of Booths actually took place in. So right. They said, hey, we have to do this. And so what you see is these generations, these family units, hearing and then embodying and living out the story.
Yes, and you know, it occurs to me that, sorry to interrupt, but it occurs to me that in that story, you also get both kind of generational thought that you were describing earlier. We've got mom and dad and kids, mm-hmm. I believe the scripture says, and all who were able to understand.
Right.
It's being interpreted to them, but they're also learning about important generational, scriptural, and spiritual
They're hearing about their ancestors and what their ancestors did, and that's what's so cool about the Feast of Booths.
Yeah, rediscovering Sukkot.
Yeah, they literally were, we need to re-embody our heritage. And begin to live it out again. You know, another one, go to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here you see an interesting one. This is both generational in the sense of genealogy and then also spiritually.
Okay.
You've got Paul's talking to Timothy, and he references, he says, Timothy, you know, your grandma and your mom and you, he lays out this kind of lineage of spirituality. Remember where you came from. Remember who has trained you up. Remember what they have told you, and not just the words, but then he's also, because of the struggles they were having with the heresies that were being infiltrated into the church at Ephesus, he was saying not just the words, but also the deeds. Remember the actions. And so his grandma, his mom, and then Timothy, that's, you know, an example of the physical culture of transmission of story generationally from one to the next to the next. But then also within that chapter 3, he also references the church that Timothy grows up in. He's like, remember the body that you grew up in. And then he also says, and remember me, that I handed you, I taught you the gospel as well. So you lived this as a child in your church family. I taught you directly. And now, Timothy, you're living this. And now you, as a leader, a young leader, you are one who is in charge. And that's kind of an example of like the spiritual culture of transition, a generational culture of transition, or a culture of transmission of story there.
Oh, that's the second or third time you've mentioned that phrase, the transmission of story. Mm-hmm. Talk a little bit about what you mean about that, and how does that play into this notion of intergenerational ministry? Yeah. Generations ministering to one another, both in terms of bloodline and age, but also spiritual generations.
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean, transmission of story?
Yeah, so perhaps it might help to explain a little bit of why this sounds funny, maybe to some people that are listening. You know, in a traditional evangelical model of church, you have a structure that's kind of capitalistic in nature. It's just the way that the church, the politics are structured.
How so? What do you mean capitalistic?
Well, just in the sense of, you know, there's that the organizational structure, essentially how the church is functioning. Its politics are somewhat like democratic, if you will, in the sense of, you know, people are like, you know, there's business meetings and voting and whatnot. So they're kind of structured that way. And then predominantly, although not exclusively, you know, traditional evangelical models adhere to kind of systematic theology, in their teaching and their worship. So the idea that all these information can kind of be distilled down into facts and factoids that can be compartmentalized. So, for instance, you know, all the verses about angels, or all of the, you know, the verses about this or that topics in the Bible. This kind of culture, well, what happens here is that the focus of the culture and spirituality of that church, it kind of lands on personal knowledge. So like growing up, you know, the really spiritual people were the people that had a lot of Bible verses memorized.
Mm. Well, they can become so compartmentalized, can it, and fractured.
Yes, absolutely. And so there's some issues. Here's a great example of that. Here's like an image. So imagine you have a 1,000-piece puzzle set. And so imagine that each Sunday is one piece of a puzzle that's given to a person. So if you got 1,000 pieces, say the average person, although this is ambitious, goes 50 weeks out of the year, right? It would take 20 years to accumulate all of the pieces. Now, if you, but imagine it, if all that was happening is somebody was just handing you a piece of a puzzle and you didn't know where this fit. And then the next week they said, and come back and we'll give you another one. And come back and we'll give you another one. Eventually, you might be able to clump the darker colored puzzle pieces together over here and the lighter colored ones over here, and maybe some of the edge pieces or whatever. But it would take you at least a decade, just using this example, to really even begin to see the story, the picture, the image that's materializing. And so that's a challenge. There's a real inherent struggle to, if we're just downloading facts, we're missing the bigger picture. And therefore, like you said, it is fragmented and it's compartmentalized and we don't know what to do with it. The problem is, that people oftentimes, because of the culture we live in, being so frantic and they're so overwhelmed with information and technology, they tend to jettison things that are that don't fit, and so
or are not immediately insertable into their life.
Right,
they can't acquire and understand immediately, and so we discard them. One of the other ironies is that we also live in a generation that really cares about story and symbolic language and meta narrative, if we can use that highfalutin word. And so, ironically, if I'm getting what you're saying, the church is still speaking in a way that can fragment and compartmentalize and detail to death the big story of God when people really need to hear the big story each and every time we gather together.
One author I read a little while ago said that it would be right to refer to humans as homo narratus, that we are those who crave narratives or those who crave stories. And that another author said that the currency of the future will be stories. And you begin to see that even in commercials. When I was a kid growing up, you saw a car commercial. It told you all the great bells and whistles of why this is so cool. You know, and now you have an actor driving down a dark highway, basically whispering a handful of like random
empty philosophical musings,
right, that he got off of like a fortune cookie or something, you know, and it's like, and go buy this car because it's awesome. You know, that's where we're at. Why? Because we want to tell that story.
Okay, so how does your heart for intergenerational ministry and intergenerational church and intergenerational worship tie in together with this notion of the transmission of God's big story?
Yeah, so like intergenerational ministry, intergenerational process discipleship, I think it's tribal in structure as opposed to, say, more of like the capitalist or democratic style.
How so? What do you mean?
Well, so what I believe is that you see if you like, you know, you watch whatever Discovery Channel or Nat Geo or something like that, and you see this tribe out in the middle of nowhere, and you see this documentary about them, and what you find is that they have stories that they are communicating, that their elders have the sworn duty, they have the weight of their whole identity is on them to communicate to the tribe, and then to invite the tribe in to embrace and participate in that, and to identify each individual as a carrier of that story, but also specific individuals to then become the next generation of elders who will carry that mantle of communicating, leading, guiding, you know, the story, the identity of that culture.
You're not saying that this story is only communicated to, say, the young people, but it's the whole of the community learning the story repeatedly together, and if I can use the word, discipling the whole of the community.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. Because, you know, different generations will, based on their experience and their knowledge, and those two things combined, equaling wisdom, you know, older generations need to guide and lead. Younger generations don't just need to listen and hear and follow, but there are things that, you know, that we can learn, especially you know, as the leaders in Jerusalem marveled at Jesus, the questions that he was asking when he was a little boy in the temple, you know, that oftentimes the faith of a child can unlock whole compartments, areas that we have not necessarily considered or thought deeply about. And so there's kind of this cross-pollination that is happening. But even beyond that, of just like, I'm going to give you, you know, the transactional element, it's actually the participatory, the engaging together. It's living as the story now, as the followers of Jesus Christ. You know, I believe that a rediscovery of narrative theology, something that I didn't really even know existed, because again, I was trained, you know, in systematic theology, and those were some of the hardest classes. My brain just doesn't work that way, and so I always kind of grew up thinking, gosh, I'm not very spiritual, because I can't download all these factoids and put them in these compartments. Mm-hmm. You ask me a question, I'm not going to say, well, here's 10 Bible verses that'll answer that. I'll tell you a story from the Bible. That's just how my brain works. But this narrative theology, this story-based theology in teaching and worship, I think is something that we need to begin to rediscover. Even beyond the idea of just like, here are four things you can do today to become a better Christian, you know, it would be more important and more valuable, because we've kind of, in my opinion, devolved to that point of just making it this very narcissistic, very self-focused environment. And the problem there is that, again, it becomes monogenerational. It becomes singular. It becomes about me. And if my spirituality is about me, if my faith experience is about me, then I'm not passing it along. I'm not investing in others. And so we have to kind of turn away from that sort of inward focused, kind of me focused, to more of a, how do we collectively, and then ultimately, how do I, as a part of the royal priesthood, bless those that are around me. Coming back to that example of the puzzle.
Yeah.
You know, imagine if instead of just getting a piece of a puzzle every single Sunday and you don't know what it's connected to, what if I handed you, or at least propped up every Sunday, a picture of the puzzle, and then I said, this is a part of that story, so that at least you knew where we're going. Like, here's the big idea and here's a part of it for this week. And you say, oh, okay, I kind of see where that, I see this kind of this big picture thing. Instead of just looking at this puzzle piece that's dark, you know, I don't know what that's about. Maybe sin. That must have been what we talked about. Like, well, this week, oh, I see how that part, say that puzzle piece about sin, fits into this bigger picture, this bigger story of God's good creation and the fall and the restoration and Christ and the church. I think that if we look at it that way, if we provide to people the story of God and his actions throughout all of human history, specifically in the person and work of Jesus Christ, I think that reshapes communion. So communion, when we go to the table, that whole environment should tell the story. We're not just getting a snack at church. we're literally embodying the story. We're stepping into that part of the story. The worship gathering itself should tell a story. One of the big struggles that we're having that I think has been maybe for the last decade or 15 years is the disconnect of the music worship to the teaching. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes I've heard people say it's two different, it's two different church services. I go to the singing service and then right after that, the other guy comes out and he does the teaching. So they're right. You know, they're disconnected. So we have to figure out ways to communicate so that people are hearing very specifically, this is God, this is who God is, and this is what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, and this is how he is inviting you to step into his story. It's not Jesus joining my life, it's me joining the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout all of the world today and all of history, past, present, and future. And again, same thing with the teaching. You know, the teaching needs to tell story, not just tell stories, but actually tell the story of God. And I think we're at a point because we used to function in this idea that everybody more or less knew the big idea. And so for a long time, we sort of functioned that, hey, if I just give you the factoids, you can plug them into the bigger story. The problem is if you go to an elementary school classroom today and you talk about, you know, somebody disobeying and you say, yeah, you know, like Jonah. They're gonna look at the kid in the back room like, Jonah, what'd you do, man? It's like, no, they don't connect today because they don't know the stories. That's also a part of the challenge with some of Sunday school that has shifted towards more emotional based. Hey, we're gonna talk about love or peace or hope. Those are good things to talk about, but we at some point we kind of stop telling the big stories, and so kids grew up not knowing the meta, the big, all-encompassing story of God. And so then by the time you get them to junior high or high school, you start trying to go a little deeper, and they just don't have the tools yet to place those things, to begin making sense of them, and then on into adulthood. So I don't want to make that sound like really, you know, discouraging, because the reality of the matter is that people are waking up to this, that churches are waking up, that organizations, there are some fantastic groups out there that are really embracing the notion that we need story. We need to become the story again, and not just individuals who gather together on a Sunday because we have this sort of, you know, like-minded agreement that we all kind of believe in this one thing. No, that we're literally identifying as the body of Christ in this area. That's why I talk about it. The structure's more tribal, you know, as opposed to individuals coming together to just kind of hang out and get something out of that that's encouraging to get through the week. It's more like that we as a tribe are coming back together and celebrating together because we identify the need for one another. We identify that both physically we need one another to care for one another, but also spiritually that I can't be a follower of Jesus without you, without other people. Like I can't do it on my own.
So I want to throw you a curveball here in our remaining minutes, and I will just do a little break here to give you some time to think about that. But I want you to think of one or two or three things that churches are going to have to give up if we're going to move toward this particular vision of intergenerational ministry and discipleship. And then maybe two or three things that we gain. Mm-hmm. So two or three things your traditional evangelical church is going to have to give up. You're going to have to get over and give up if we're going to move toward this model. And maybe some things that we would gain. You be thinking about that while I remind folks that they're listening to The Chapter House. This is a long-form interview format that we do at Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento, California. As always, I want to encourage you to pop over to the website. It's epiclesis.org. You can learn more about this thing called Ancient Future Faith. You can learn more about the church. You can see a variety of podcasts there, including not only these Chapter House podcasts, but also Sunday morning teaching and also some radio programs that we produce here in Sacramento and also stream online. My guest today in the Chapter House has been a friend and colleague and all-around good guy, Dr. Rick Ashey. Rick and I are buddies, and we both are graduates of the Institute for Worship Studies. Rick is here with me in this Northern California area, and I wanted to snag him at least for one of these Chapter House interviews. We've been talking about intergenerational worship and Rick's heart for seeing the church move toward an embracing of intergenerational ministry and mission and discipleship and worship, and also tying in this notion of the transmission of God's big story. Before the break, Rick, I ask you to think about, okay, what are some things that the average evangelical church may have to give up if we want to move more toward this model? And maybe on a high note, a couple of things that we gain if we do so.
Yeah.
What do you think?
So, yeah, there's I'm sure there's a number of things. This could be a, you know, ongoing, unraveling dialogue. But so real quickly, I think one of the things at a leadership level, I think the concept of legacy is something that we need to give up.
And what do you mean?
Let me explain.
Yeah.
Legacy in the context of that which I can personally see within my lifetime.
Oh.
There's a lot of dialogue right now, especially like in our politics and stuff, of the legacy of so-and-so president, or the, you know, and that they're doing these things for their legacy. Well, the problem is, and this is my opinion, I don't think that you should be able to experience your own legacy. I think it should be down the road.
Yeah.
I think it should possibly even be to the second or third generation removed from your lifetime. That would be a true legacy. Not just, hey, this is what I accomplished in my life. Everybody celebrate me. I did a great thing. And I think a lot of our leadership is beginning to focus too much on this is what I am able to accomplish in my lifetime. And they're missing, again, playing long ball. They're missing the idea of making the investment not for myself and for my quote-unquote legacy, or from to feel like I did something, you know, of value, but literally to see I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm being faithful because two generations from now it's going to matter.
Okay, so let's just recap. If churches are going to embrace this notion of intergenerational ministry, discipleship, worship, we might have to, that's going to be a hard one, isn't it? We might have to stop thinking so much about us and our particular legacy. So legacy is one. What's another one?
Yeah. Another thing I think I would say is I think that we need to shift discipleship, our understanding of discipleship, from program to a mentorship. So I think we need to kind of, I think we need to do some, not just wordsmithing here, and but literally I think we need to, there needs to be a cultural shift away from like a programmatic, go through this, you know, this program here or that program. Although those things are important and they do have some value, but I think we need to think in terms of more of a mentorship.
And you used the word process earlier.
Yes, coming alongside for a long period of time.
Mm.
And so that's challenging because that also requires individuals to root down with a tribe in a local area and to be faithful and for as long, you know, as God has them to be there, but just not to be flighty and move on to the next thing for my own quote unquote legacy. So,
okay. So I also heard you say in general there that there might need to be a giving up of the notion of I go to church to consume programs. I go to church to consume a certain series.
Yeah, that would be
things.
Fair. Yeah. Instead of being a consumer, to be basically one who comes to look for ways to be a blessing to others,
so,
just to serve others.
So there's legacy. There's legacy. You're talking about the notion of program versus process.
Yep.
And what else? What might we have to give up in order to move toward this notion of intergenerational
ministry? I think one of the other things that we need to seriously consider is our position in culture. And I think this depends on where you live. Here in California, we have a different environment of how our culture perceives Christianity. Other states, other regions, you know, there may be more, you know, more positive or more antagonistic attitudes. But I think one of the things we need to do is we need to give up this notion that somehow the world needs to look at us, because we are important. We used to probably 50 years ago have more or less a prominent position in culture, and I think we're hanging on to these ideas that therefore that's what allows us to have that voice. That's why you should listen to us. So what I'm suggesting is that we go more subversive. That perhaps what we do as churches, as groups of faithful people gathering together, is we stop just trying to make a scene of things and stop trying to attract attention to ourselves for what we are doing. And we just start doing simple, small, like acts of kindness, serving in the community, instead of doing these big programmatic things, just loving your neighbors.
And what does that have to do with intergenerational ministry?
Well, that's where... So younger people are desperate to connect to a story and to a mission. Those are the two big things right now. And they will give themselves wholeheartedly to some sort of cause or mission. And I think that if older generations were to grab the hand of a younger generation and say, come with me and let's go serve so-and-so down the street because this is their circumstance and we're going to love on them, or, you know, we are going to go participate in this thing over here. But we're not going to make a big deal out of it. We're not going to try to draw attention to ourselves. We're just going to be the hands and feet of Christ. I think that people will begin to respect that. I think they'll begin to see more of an authenticity to what we do. I think that we are just borrowing on this notion that we still believe that we have some sort of say in the culture when the predominantly culture has kind of pushed us to the wayside. But I think there's strength in there. So this is that positive part now.
Yeah, I was going to say that's a nice little segue to what do we gain if we do move toward a more intergenerational model of ministry?
What we gain is now we go one-on-one with people in our neighborhoods, one-on-one with the grandma and grandpa at the retirement center, one-on-one with whoever it happens to be, some family that's struggling, and they see real people, not a program that's coming in to assist and then bail out. Those, again, those things are okay, but they begin to see real people doing real life, living out that faith. And I'm not suggesting that people have not been, but I just think there's that subversive kind of under the radar opportunity that we have to just authentically be who we are. And again, to just add generationally to come together on that, to love and to serve. And I think too, it's just the church as a whole needs to recognize that there's a huge void of discipleship and mentorship right now. There's enough data and information and blogging and resources that are suggesting that our current models that we're putting up as successful from like the past 15 to 20 years are not producing the disciples that we thought we were. We're not producing the followers of Christ. We're not producing the depth of the spirituality. I think we're at a crux moment where we need to make a radical shift. And I think if we do that, we begin to be the kind of church that the hurting person is looking for in the community. They're looking for the friend. They're looking for the individual who's going to care about them, or the community that's going to care and embrace them in and say, you know, come be a part of this story. Not just come warm a chair, you know, throw some money in the bucket, clap your hands at the songs, and then go out and try your best this week, but come actually walk with us, live this story out. And I think ultimately that idea, that vision, mission, story, if we are presenting ourselves the way that our ancestors, our spiritual ancestors did all the way back in the Old Testament and you know, all the way through the New Testament in the early church, when they were living out their lives, especially sometimes under persecution, I think we begin to see that strength.
And that's exactly the kind of church I want. And that's really the church that I very much hope and believe that Epiclesis is and is striving to become more like. So that's beautifully said.
Yeah.
Rick Ashy, it's been a blessing to have you here in the Chapter House. Will you come and do this again sometime?
Yeah, absolutely. Can I leave you with one thought?
Yeah.
One of the things I remind myself of, I say this often to myself, is, and this is not meant to be a negative, I hope you can catch the positive here, is I say, you say to myself, you won't change the world, your disciples will. And I just keep reminding myself that, yes, I'm going to have an impact, but the people that I impact will have a greater impact. I mean, Jesus didn't take disciples just because he felt like he needed to take disciples. He took disciples because he knew that he was investing in them. He was giving to them, pouring into them a culture of transmission of God's story so that they then could turn around and pour into the lives of other people. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, is to give what we have been given to others, to bless as we have been blessed.
Well said. Rick, bless you again. Thanks so much for coming. I appreciate it. Our tradition here at the Chapter House is that our guest prays us out. So however you feel the Lord leading you in blessing the folks who hear this on our churches everywhere and leaders, do that for us now, would you, as you pray us out. Rick Ashy, thank you so much.
Absolutely. Father, in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, we bless you. Because you have so unconditionally blessed us. Pray that we would keep our eyes and our hearts and our minds open to the divine conspiracy that you're putting together and you're inviting us to be a part of. We pray, Lord, that we would not just hear the story, not just believe the story, but that we would embody the story of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us specifically on the cross, and how that changes everything, and how we are to be about the restoration and the redeeming of all things around us. And we just pray that you would give us the power and the strength and the encouragement, not only for ourselves, but for those that we invest in, Lord. And I pray that we would be thinking in terms of the next generation and the generation after that, as we live out our lives, as we give, as we love, and as we serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you would like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.